There's a saying people have, seeing is believing. And of course, that's really contrary to the whole notion of faith. What does Paul say in Romans 8? That when we see those things that we believe, then we don't have a hope anymore. We have the possession of them. You know, our Savior, who went to Calvary for us, the Scriptures testify, is alive again forevermore. And we love to hear over and over again the testimony of those blessed saints who describe what it was like when they found out the Savior was alive again, when their deep sorrow turned into everlasting joy, and all their sorrow was wiped away in a moment. We love to read those stories, and we're going to read a lot of them this morning. You know, there are several different reasons why the various disciples became convinced of Christ's resurrection, that the one they saw hanging dead upon the tree had risen alive from the dead. And there's much testimony and much eyewitness account given in the Scriptures that the grave was empty. And there's much testimony from various eyewitnesses that they had seen the Lord Jesus alive. But you know, it appears that there was only one disciple who believed that Jesus was alive again without actually having seen Him. And that is, of course, the Apostle John. Nobody seems to have believed the testimony of anybody till they saw it with their own eyes. And this is a puzzle, in a sense. And yet I think the Scriptures, the Lord would have it no other way, because I believe that it serves a very important function, which I will discuss a little in a moment. But first of all, it doesn't look like anybody believed the angels. In Luke's Gospel, the 24th chapter, we read that story of how the women went early, very early in the morning. They came to the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. They found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. Now they saw with their own eyes that the tomb was empty, but it's not clear they believed the angel's explanation of it. If you look at Matthew chapter 28, at verses 5 and 6, you see a little more about the urgency that the angel had in displaying the empty tomb. At Matthew 28, at verse 5, the angel answered, said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. And then I like this line, Come see the place where the Lord lay. How eager the angel was to display that Christ was not there, that where they knew they had laid Him, it was an empty place, that He was gone, that He had risen from the grave, and the only evidence that the angels could offer was the empty tomb. And they were eager to display that empty tomb and to press upon the witnesses that indeed the Lord Jesus had risen like He said He would. Like He said He would. So they knew the tomb was empty. And in Mark's Gospel, the 16th chapter at verse 8, there is an additional little fact that's displayed. They went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. So here we find that they still didn't quite believe the angel's testimony, that the reason the tomb was empty was because Christ had risen from the grave. But the interesting thing is that the disciples didn't even believe that when these women went and told them that the tomb was empty. They didn't believe they would find the tomb empty either, did they? They didn't believe that part. In Luke 24, at verse 11, "And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not." Somehow I can see in this peeping through a sort of a sexist attitude on the part of the men, that the women were just chattering about things they didn't know anything about. They were spreading idle tales, gossip as it were. So the disciples didn't seem to believe what the women told them, that they had found the tomb empty. Mary Magdalene didn't believe that he was risen, even though she saw that the tomb was empty. And she thought his body had been stolen away. Well, that was the other obvious explanation for it having gone missing from the place where they laid him. She didn't believe that he had risen from the grave until he showed himself to her. She was the first to see our risen Lord. And you remember he called out her name, Mary. And that's when she knew that her Lord Jesus was alive again. And she went to tell the disciples, and they didn't believe her testimony that she had seen the Lord Jesus alive again. In Mark 16, at verse 9, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not." One time I preached, I think it was seven sermons on the subject of Mary Magdalene's encounter with Christ at the tomb. And it is an interesting point that he should choose to reveal himself first to her, out of whom he had cast seven demons. No doubt she was the sanest person he could choose to appear before, because he hadn't healed the minds and the spirits of any of the other disciples. But her, he had cast out seven devils. She had the clearest head of any of them, because the Lord doesn't heal people in half measures. But they probably thought she was seeing those spirits and delusions, that maybe she had backslidden. They didn't believe her testimony either, did they? The disciples did not believe when Mary Magdalene told them that he was alive. She had spoken to him. The stories were true. They didn't believe the two people on the road to Emmaus. You remember the Lord showed himself to them. In Mark 16, at verse 12, "After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it unto the residue. Neither believed they them." So there was a failure by the disciples, by the principal apostles, to believe, first of all, that the tomb was empty, and second of all, to believe the eyewitness testimony of those people who had seen and talked to the risen Lord. And Jesus rebukes the apostles for not believing the eyewitnesses who saw him alive and who spoke to him. In Mark's Gospel, the 16th chapter, at verse 14, "Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen." Now, the Lord Jesus used a number of different ways to introduce himself alive again to his people, did he not? We've already remarked upon the fact that he called Mary Magdalene by name. Then she knew that it was the Lord. He appeared to the women who had seen the empty tomb and were going to testify to it, but didn't necessarily believe the angel's testimony that it was because he was alive again. He appeared to them and saluted them with a joyful salutation. In Matthew 28, at verses 8 and 9, "The angel appeared, answered, and said to the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples." So they run off in fear, and it says in joy. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet, and they worshiped him. So he called Mary's name. He appeared suddenly before the other women and cried out a joyful call of greeting. And then to the two on the road to Emmaus, he used a different approach. He preached to them Christ in the Old Testament. You remember what it says in Luke's Gospel, the 24th chapter at verse 25, after they have described to Christ the things that happened to him. That must have been a real treat to hear their version of his crucifixion. And after they had known the fact that they had hoped that it should have been he who should have redeemed Israel. And now they've heard stories from people who say the tomb is empty, but they don't know what to think of them. What does the Lord Jesus say to them? He said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So his method with these people was, with these two disciples, was to expound himself in the Old Testament from the scriptures to these blind disciples of his. And then he opened their eyes when he took the bread and he broke it and he blessed it. The writer of Luke's Gospel says at verse 32, they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way? And while he opened to us the scriptures, they rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon.'" So he has called a person by their name. He has interrupted the travels of another group and shouted out a greeting of victory and of happiness and joy. He's expounded himself in the Old Testament scriptures to two others. And then, of course, he appeared to his disciples in that room where they were locked away, and he displayed to them his wounds, and he ate before them. Luke 24. At verse 36, "And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, 'Peace be unto you.' And they were terrified and affrighted and supposed they'd seen a spirit. And he said unto them, 'Why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have.' And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, 'Have ye here any meat?' And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them." And then, of course, he goes on to remind them of what he had told them and what the Old Testament had written concerning him. "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures." And finally, of course, there was the incident of Thomas, as we call him, Doubting Thomas, who wouldn't believe the testimony of anybody that saw the empty tomb, wouldn't believe the angels, wouldn't believe any of his fellow disciples who had seen the Lord and talked to him and seen his hands and his feet and his side and had seen him eat and had heard him explain the truth about himself from the Old Testament, open their eyes that they might understand the Scripture. He wouldn't believe any of that stuff. All he would believe would be if he saw it with his own eyes, the Lord Jesus. That'd be the only way he could be convinced that the Savior had been indeed raised alive again from the grave. So in all of this, it appears that nobody believed that the Lord Jesus had been raised from the dead without first laying eyes on him and seeing him themselves, except for the Apostle John. The only disciple who believed the Lord Jesus had risen without first seeing him alive. And John records how it was he came to believe the Lord Jesus was alive again. In that great passage in chapter 20 where Peter and he run to the tomb to see for themselves whether the women are telling the truth when they say that Christ is no longer in the grave, that the tomb is empty. It says they both ran together. The other disciple, that's the way John refers to himself, did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Now, at this point, he's seen that the body's not there. He's seen the clothes just lying there. But he didn't go in, but he knows the body's gone. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulcher and saw the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now here is an amazing thing, that this piece of evidence about the napkin that was wrapped around the head of the Lord Jesus, a separate piece of burial cloth, that this fact that it was rolled up or folded in a place by itself was seen by Peter first. John hadn't seen that yet. It was seen by Peter. But it didn't have the effect on him that a few seconds later it would have upon the Apostle John. Because in verse 8 we read, "Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed." He already knew that the body was missing. So when it says he believed, it can't be referring to the fact that the tomb was empty. No, he believed that Christ was alive again, had been raised from the grave. He knew it all at once. Somehow everything clicked for him, and then all the tumblers fell into place. You know, when you read this text, you wonder, well, maybe we're reading too much into it. I checked a couple of commentaries. It's interesting, D.A. Carson's commentary on the book of John, the Gospel of John, reaches the same conclusion almost without debate at all, that this is a testimony by the writer that this is when he came to know that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, when he saw that little extra piece of evidence. The fact that the cloth that covered the head of the Lord Jesus was not strewed about the room, but it had been folded up and placed in another place. I think that the fact here is that it was easy to think that someone had stolen the body or had carted it off. It was less easy to believe they would have unwrapped it and taken it without the wrapping and the clothing, the swaddling that was used. You think about just the mechanics of it. It would not be convenient to carry a body with all its arms and legs dangling around. You'd want to carry it, if it was rolled up and entombed in a nice garment, you'd want to carry it that way. It'd be easier to carry. So it was possible to believe, I suppose, that someone had robbed the body and done violence to it and carried it away. But what about that cloth that went around his head? How could he explain the fact that it was rolled up by itself and sat there? Now, you know, this evidence isn't the kind of evidence that will prove anything in court. But it's the kind of evidence that, in the mind that's prepared, is the last piece that causes all the evidence to fit, that clicks into place. Maybe you've had this happen to you on occasion, when you've known some facts and gained some more knowledge, and all of a sudden everything clicked and the truth fell into place all in a moment, like a gestalt operation that you couldn't really explain without sitting down and thinking about it, why it was you were convinced of these things, but nevertheless you were. All at once, he had a realization. The Lord's been raised from the grave. It's the only explanation that fits. He probably remembered what Jesus had said. The angels reminded him that Jesus had said he would rise from the grave. Here are the clothes. The body's gone. Here's this little telltale piece of evidence that it wasn't an act of violence or of mayhem or of meanness or of cruelty that someone came in and did this. It must be that the Savior is raised again from the dead. When I read this text, it comes to my mind the two instances in my life when this sort of thing has happened to me. Unfortunately, both of them are bad memories. The first was one Christmas day in the early 80s. I went outside after we had opened the presents, and I saw this little kid up on the roof next door with his new BB rifle. hiding behind the chimney and, you know, taking line of sight aims at various things in the neighborhood. And I thought, oh boy, I hope he doesn't get into any trouble. Hope he doesn't fall off the roof. And then maybe an hour or two later, I went out front of the house and I saw this car driving down the street. And I heard this ping, like someone had shot or a rock had been thrown at a piece of metal. And I thought, that's mighty odd. Surely that kid isn't trying to shoot at mailboxes. And then a few hours later, I went to get into my truck. I had these big windows. It was a Suburban. It had these big windows in the back. And I sat down in my truck in the driveway and I cranked it up. And as I rolled out of the driveway, all of a sudden it hit me, wham. That kid is shooting at cars and he's going to shoot out my window. And so in a panic, I put all that together. It all just fell into place, you know, without thinking. I tried to escape, and sure enough, he shot out the back window of my car and shattered it. Did just about $300 worth of damage. And that was an example that sticks in my mind today of how all these little facts that you don't connect to each other, and then all of a sudden they all connect all at once, and you know what's going to happen, even though you don't have any solid proof. But the way they fit and the way they come together convinces you of the truth of it. The other incident that occurred was just a few weeks before I went off to graduate school in 1983. On September 1st, I was watching the 5 o'clock evening news, ABC. And I'm pretty sure it was Peter Jennings. It may have been Frank Reynolds, but I think it was Peter Jennings. And he mentioned late in the broadcast that a Korean airline was late, that had been flying along the eastern coast of Russia, and that it was 6 hours late. Nobody knew where it was. And I knew that the Soviets had shot it down. And I ran and told my mother. The Russians shot down a passenger plane. And she said, oh no, they wouldn't do something like that. How do you know that? Well, it's missing. I just know that's what they've done. I know that's what they've done. 12 hours later, the next morning, early in the next morning, the TV news people were speculating whether the Russians might have shot down this plane. But that couldn't be. It couldn't be. And then, of course, later in the day, it became known that it was indeed the fact that they had shot down this airliner and killed Congressman Larry McDonald, who was at that point the president of the John Birch Society. And that act alone fed what, another 20 years of rumors and speculation and hatred and disbelief. There's an interesting side fact to all of this, that after they reconstructed how it was that this plane was somewhere like 500 or 600 miles off course, how that could have happened. And they know how it happened. They know what navigational blunders were made and how the equipment didn't perform the way they thought it should. That Reagan secretly made the decision that the military would open up to the public its top secret technological masterpiece of GPS. Because he did not want this to ever happen again through a technological failure. And because of that, we now have telephones that can tell us within a few feet where we are, put us on a map. He determined that even though it would be a compromise of our military's advantage to keep the GPS system secret and to use it only for military purposes, that nevertheless, the importance of the lives of the civilians, the importance that something this catastrophic not happen again, overruled all that. And he instructed that that technology be made available to the aviation community and to the general public in order to prevent that sort of horrifying accident from happening ever again. So those are my two incidents in my own life. Perhaps you can think of incidents in your life where you've collected at random some facts and some information, and all of a sudden something important has clicked in your mind, all of a sudden, like it did with the Apostle John there when he saw that napkin folded up, laid off by itself. He knew the Lord Jesus had been raised from the dead. And you know, Jesus promised to rise again several times to His disciples. There was that empty tomb. The body was gone. The care of the folding of the napkin that had been used around His head. All these things came together to convince John that Christ was risen. And he was careful to explain. Isn't it interesting? He's careful to explain when he describes this that it was not because of the Old Testament scriptures, because he and the others didn't know any of that yet. Or at least they didn't remember it. Or they didn't understand it. And so there is this range of reasons why the disciples came to believe. From seeing the tomb empty, from seeing the napkin wrapped, from hearing the Lord Jesus expound Himself in the Old Testament to the men on the road, all the way to the disciples seeing His wounded hands, His feet, and His side, and believing that this was their Lord Jesus raised again from the dead before them. And you know, I wonder if John perhaps had a little pride, was just a little pleased with himself, that he alone of all the people there had twigged the fact that Christ was alive again without having to see His risen body. And you know, especially compared to Thomas, who wouldn't believe the word of a whole room full of people that they had seen and talked and spoken and examined the body of the risen Savior. But you know, Jesus cuts away any such claim to pride when He said to Thomas and to the disciples, after Thomas announces his belief in the risen Lord, He says this, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." You know, there will be many who believe having not seen, having seen none of the things that you, my disciples, have seen. Perhaps there were others who had believed the testimony of the disciples and had not seen the risen Lord. And the Lord is saying here that the ones who don't see the things you saw and yet still believe, they are blessed. They are blessed indeed. They are truly blessed. He's not complimenting them for believing when they haven't seen. He's not complimenting them, but rather He's pointing out to John and to the others that God's blessing, God's grace, God's mercy lies even more so upon those who came after and believed God's word and the testimony of His people, having never seen anything for themselves firsthand. God's blessing lies upon them. God's blessing lies upon us that we've been made to believe and we've not seen anything. We've not seen any evidence. All we've done is read God's word, hear the gospel preached, and He's caused us to believe. We don't have the advantage, if you will, of having seen all these things, and yet we've believed. That's a sign that the Lord's blessing is upon us, that we've been caused to believe when others wouldn't, even if they had seen. If John and the others had barely believed, even being there, even seeing all those things, imagine the work of grace it must take to convert you and me. Imagine it. Ordinary people who had seen all the things the disciples had seen, and yet they wouldn't believe God's word and they wouldn't believe the testimony of their fellow disciples. What grace, what mercy, what power we have seen displayed in each of our hearts, in each of our lives, we who've believed without seeing any of the things they saw. Millions have believed the testimony recorded in God's word, believed the promises, believed the prophecies, believed the words of the Savior, Believe the eyewitness testimony that's been incorporated into God's Word. Millions upon millions of saints have believed all those things. How the Lord has blessed all of us who've not seen and yet we've believed. You know, I think there are three reasons why the Lord had the disciples so hard to convince. Why He had them not believe or understand Christ's own promises to them. First of all, I think that for a practical reason, it is to confirm their testimony. That they were not gullible people. That they were not predisposed to suppose that He was alive again. No, the testimony is exactly the opposite. That they resisted that conclusion that He was alive again. That they had to have it crammed down their throats in a matter of speaking. That they weren't gullible people. That they weren't deluded people. But that it was a hard sell to convince them that the one that they saw hanging upon the tree, the one they buried, the one whose tomb they marked, that He had risen from the grave and was alive again. And so you see, it really underlines, it strengthens the value of their testimony, the method by which they were brought to believe the things that they saw do not support the view that they were gullible people, predisposed to believe what wasn't true. The second reason I think the Lord had the disciples so hard to convince is to show us the blindness that sin causes in so-called good people. We know there's blindness in the hearts of rebels and of murderers and of thieves and drug dealers and drunkards. We know all that. But here we have good people who are following the Lord Jesus, who are kindly disposed to Him, who desire His good, who follow after Him, and yet sin so blinds their eyes and so clouds their judgment. It demonstrates how hard it is for fallen men to believe God's Word. It's hard for them to even believe eyewitness testimony from God's people, much less to believe the Word which the Lord had written in the Old Testament, or to believe the testimony which Christ had given to them during His ministry, that He indeed would die on the cross and would be raised again in 3 days. So it shows the blindness that sin causes, how hard it is for fallen men to believe God's Word. And then thirdly, and related to the other two, perhaps Christ had the disciples so hard to convince, to reveal to us the absolute majesty of the Lord's work of conversion by the preaching of His Word to us. The absolute majesty of that work. To reveal how blessed we are who have been quickened and made alive by the Holy Ghost and brought to faith. We can surely say, as the psalmist said, it is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our sight. We are blessed, as the Lord Jesus said, we who have believed and have not seen. You know, the fact that we believe today, sometimes to me it seems more a miracle than the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. Think about it. God had promised He would raise up Jesus. He is the second person of the Godhead, the Creator of all things. He has all power. He already said that the Father had given Him the right to lay down His life and to take it up again. Not only the right, but He already had the power. It seems to me that the conversion of lost people, the conversion of you and I and all the saints who have come after the ascension of the Savior, who have not seen and yet believed, is even a more marvelous miracle than the raising of Christ from the grave, because we have not seen. And yet God has caused us to believe. Yet we have been given faith to believe the Word of God and the preaching of the gospel. You know, John understood when Jesus described the blessing of we who had not believed and not seen. He understood then, I believe, the reason why he had been made a witness and the reason why he was called upon to write the gospel of John. In John 20 at verse 31, he said, "These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." He realized he had been entrusted to write a gospel account to be used by God, by the power of God, by, as Paul would put it later, the foolishness of preaching, to bring those who had not seen what he had seen to nevertheless believe and be saved. Christ's foretelling the blessing of those of us who believe without seeing is explained in Paul's proclamation of salvation and conversion by the preaching of the gospel. You remember what he said in the passage we read this morning, 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So you see, it is that the Lord has constructed the universe and has constructed His gospel so that something that ought not to work in the eyes of man, by the power of God and by the wisdom of God, works marvelously in those that are called. So that by the preaching of the gospel, which is to the Greeks a foolish story, and to the Jews it's a stumbling block, goes against all that they thought about the Messiah. But nevertheless, by that preaching of that gospel, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God to the conversion of people to believe what they have not seen. To believe what they have not seen. Not only is the means of our salvation the death of God's Lamb, all of God's grace and power, but the blessing of faith to those who haven't seen is all of God's grace and power. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed." So that the Word and the Gospel are proclaimed, and without seeing, God blesses us with faith and saves us nevertheless. So the very word, testimony, and promise of God in the Old Testament of our Lord Jesus in His ministry, which the disciples did not believe until they saw it happen, God uses those words and those promises along with the New Testament record recorded by disciples who didn't believe until they saw to convert us who have never seen. How blessed we are by God. He's caused us to believe when we've never seen. But further on, I love the fact that Peter expounds upon this fact of faith in Christ, faith in the gospel, faith in God's word and promises by those who have not seen. But he goes one step further, doesn't he? He says, not only do you believe, but you love the Lord Jesus, whom you not seen. 1 Peter 1:8 and 9, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The Lord has caused us not only to believe the gospel, which is an astounding blessing in those who have not seen, but He causes us to love the Savior, whom we've not seen, but who we nevertheless love. Can you imagine the change in the hearts of the saints to bring about this transformation, to believe something that they've never seen through the preaching of the gospel, and to love the One whom they've never seen, and to receive with joy and great rejoicing the salvation of their souls and the promise of the blessed inheritance which we have in Christ Jesus. You know, there is the testimony of an Old Testament saint about believing and not seeing. I remarked earlier how amazing it is that in the providence of the Lord, our psalm this morning was the 16th psalm. But in that psalm is a testimony of the psalmist David, of his belief in something that he could not see, that he had never seen. That is, not only the resurrection of the Lord's Holy One, that is, the Messiah, the promised Savior, that he would die but not see corruption, but also in the fact that his own resurrection one day was bound up together with the resurrection of God's Messiah. And His comfort and hope, what does it say in verse 9 of Psalm 16? Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Can you see David in his life, knowing that death comes to all men, saying because of the goodness of God and the promise of God, because he knew God would not leave his soul in hell, he knew God would not even allow his Messiah to see corruption, to rot in the grave. Therefore, his flesh rested in hope. You see, he believed the promises of salvation, the promise of everlasting joy in the presence of God. He believed it even though he had never seen it. And then it says after that, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Do you see the hope of David in eternal life in the presence of his Savior, in the presence of his Lord? At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. When this life was come to an end for David, he knew one day that his God would not leave his soul in hell, and that he would be at his right hand enjoying pleasures of his God in the presence of his God forevermore. So there is that testimony of an Old Testament saint who believed the things of God that he had never seen. If only the disciples had had the faith and sight of David, but as John had said, they knew not the Scriptures. Their eyes were holden to those things. You know, in thinking about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, my mind goes to those people who like to celebrate fallen heroes slain in the service of others. You know, we live in such a time of safety, in such a time of wealth and prosperity, that most of us in the real world don't really experience what it's like not to have ourselves saved from some certain death or catastrophe by some noble person who comes along and makes a sacrifice. You know, I was driving down the road yesterday and I saw the firemen were out collecting money for muscular dystrophy. And the thought came to me, you know, I never give money at those shakedowns at the intersections. But for the firemen, I'll make an exception because I respect firemen. Because firemen lay down their lives all the time to save people. And they don't have any power to abuse or to harm anybody with, as so often happens with the police or with the military or whatever other heroes you might want to think about. But very few of us have an example in our lives, in our day-to-day lives, of some hero that has laid down his life to save us. We all like to pretend that every time someone comes home dead from overseas from the military, that those are heroes that have protected us, but mostly they're poor, helpless people who have been sent over on a fool's mission and lost their lives, and none of us are the better for it, unfortunately. You know, I think of those people in, like, France who really did have their lives and their freedom saved by the sacrifice of French and British and American soldiers who laid down their lives to rescue a whole nation and to restore its liberty. They can understand the mourning that takes place over fallen heroes who've given their lives. But you know, we're the only people who have a Savior who laid down His life to save us for all eternity from judgment and from hell. We're the only people who have a Savior, a hero, a prince, a captain, an elder brother who gave His life to save us. And yet we have no need to mourn His sacrifice, because God has raised Him up from the grave. He's alive again. Hallelujah. Our Savior, the one who gave His life for us, is alive again forevermore, and for all eternity we'll be able to rejoice in His presence over the things He did. We'll not have to mourn. We'll not have to gather around a tomb and cry over the fact that He made such a sacrifice and saved us, and now He's dead and gone, never to be seen again. No, we'll have all rejoicing for all eternity because our Savior has been raised in power and glory. You know, it can't get any better than that, can it? We come to the Lord's table and we're privileged to recall in detail the sacrifice that our Lord Jesus made, how His body was broken at Calvary, how His life's blood was poured out to make atonement for us, how He bore all the wrath of an offended God that we should have borne. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is our substitute. And yet, we cannot have anything but joy, can we? Not because we're selfish people who don't care what happened to the one who died for us, but because His sacrifice has been vindicated. He has been exalted at the right hand of God. He's alive again forevermore. He's with us here to celebrate the sacrifice He did. And praise God, one day we'll see Him with our own eyes, ruling in power and glory. And for all eternity, we'll be in His presence, rejoicing at what He did to save us and how He's been raised again. And we're raised with Him. And the same power that raised Him up will raise up us also. He bore that awful curse, and yet we can rejoice in His exaltation, in His vindication, in His resurrection. The Lord Jesus foretold this change in attitude of His people. He said before He died, the night before He died, "Ye shall therefore have sorrow," He said, because He would be taken away from them. He would be put to shame and to death. Then He said this, "But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." That's what we experience each Lord's Day, but particularly on Easter Sunday, that we can recall the death of Christ for us, not with sorrow, but with rejoicing, because He's alive again forevermore. Oh, for that day when we'll see Him in His beauty. Oh, for that day when we can fall on our faces before Him and cry out to Him, "He is worthy to receive all power and riches and honor and glory and blessing. For Thou wast slain," the saints cry out to Him in song, "for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and rejoice in what our Lord Jesus did for us and celebrate His concluding our redemption on the cross and His being raised in power and glory, never to see death again, never to be touched by it, but triumphing over it for us and for Himself. Let's give thanks first for the bread that reminds us of the body that was made a sacrifice for us on the cross. O God, our Father, we come to You with rejoicing around the table of our Lord, and especially in this season of remembering His resurrection, that He did give His life a ransom for His people, that He did come into this world and knew all His days here that He was destined to be made a sacrificial lamb to be offered up in the place of His people, that He was here to fulfill the type of all those little lambs that were slain, that He saw slain at the temple, that He saw slain at the Passovers, to know that that was His fate, but for the sins of His people to be laid upon Him. And yet all of those lambs, they're slain and they never rise again. But our Lord Jesus has been raised in power and glory, and You have vindicated His sacrifice. And You have demonstrated that His sacrifice has done the job of cleansing His people of all unrighteousness. And that in His victory is the validation of the sacrifice He made. We thank You that You have shown that His body torn for us on the cross was a completely acceptable substitute. And that all of our sin has been paid for and the substitute discharged. And our Lord Jesus released from the power of death, and raised alive again forevermore. We thank You that we can celebrate these things, that we can come around this table with no sorrow at all, but rejoicing and joy and happiness. And we pray You'll help us to know how to witness the gospel to the lost around us, and that it will be the power of God and the wisdom of God, and that we'll not be afraid to preach Your word and Your gospel to people thinking that they'll consider it foolishness, but to know that the same way You blessed us by causing us to believe when we had not seen, You have the power to so bless other people as well. Lord, make it be so. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. And the Scriptures tell us that the night He was betrayed, He took the bread and He broke it and He blessed it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out to make atonement for our sin. And the Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 84 in the Black Book. Number 84, "Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrow now from the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow." Number 84.